I can't tell you how enjoyable it is and encouraging for my wife and I to come to Heritage Bible Trail Church. I have been coming here for 11 years. It's been long enough. One of the ways that I judge is by Tom Radke's family. I know that Tom and Brenda do not live here anymore, but nevertheless, when I first came, he had a house full of kids, and now he doesn't, which brings rejoicing on some sides and pain on sometimes on the other side. But what I'm trying to say is that I've been coming long enough to know young people that were in junior high when I came. They are now through college. They are have careers. They have wives in many cases. Their parents are still here, and they are here. That is very, very meaningful to me, meaning many of you young people are staying by the stuff, and you're not distracted by this thing called the emerging church and this seeker-sensitive church. Are you kidding me? You know who the seeker is, don't you? And they that worship him in spirit and truth, or they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and he is the seeker of them. That dude. Haven't been distracted by a church that puts on theology to seek to replace the exegetical teaching of his word and the preaching of the gospel. And I'll tell you, you're looking at one guy that appreciates you young people are spiritual enough and wise enough to reject it. So it's nice to come here and see many of you. You will be it soon. When I say it, you will be the leaders of the church soon. Sooner than you think. Can't encourage you to stay with the stuff enough. All right. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24? I'm going to read this introduction down to this sentence, which I'm sure you can't see up here, but this is page, yes, Ron, you wrote it down, page 11 of your silly bus. So if you turn to page 11 and Matthew 24, we will commence to start to begin. Now, what I'm doing in this series, I have not done before in a church. So the other material that I've been bringing in the sessions is you're like guinea pigs. I'm sort of trying it out. Forgive the analogy. But this thing that I'm doing tonight, I did for the pastor's conference at Chafer Seminary in March in Houston, Texas. And so I've been through this material before, and I know I have too much on this page. So if I see you nodding off or something, it'll be perfectly understandable, and I'll probably cut it short. So don't be surprised if that happens. Okay, let me begin by reading this first paragraph. When Christ's disciples in Matthew 23 asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And a bad translation here. And understood the sign of the end of the age, not the end of the world as translated by the King James. Perhaps I should just adumbrate here just a little bit. The eschatology of the translators of the King James is expressed in that little understanding of suntalia to Ionos. Uh, They have taken the eschatology of the Middle Ages of the Roman Catholic Church since Augustine, 5th century A.D., because up to Augustine, there was no amillennialism. Everything was premillennialism. And Augustine wrote a book called De Civitas Dei, The City of God, which some of you in college have had to read, and it is one of the first philosophies of history that was written. And by transferal of the emphasis of that book, I don't know that his intent that there was a city of God and there is a city of man and they are in conflict, and the city of man represents evil and the city of God represents good, and eventually the city of God will succeed. It's an eternal city, and so what do you think of when you hear of the eternal city now? Rome. Became attached to Rome, and Rome loved it, of course. But Augustine was an amillennialist. He said there is no millennium. There is no millennial kingdom. And this became the theology of the Middle Ages, and when the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Reformed broke from the Catholic Church, they took that eschatology right past the Reformation. And it's an eschatology of one ball of wax, the end of the world. Jesus is going to come back. People are going to be resurrected. There's going to be a judgment. Some will be sent to hell. Some will go into eternity. And that's the end of the world. And they take a statement that doesn't even have the word world in it. It has the age in it. And so I say to you in that passage, this is better translated, the end of the age. And here is this expression, sunteleios, sunteleias, tu aionos, singular, age. Three words for world in the scripture, aionos, oikomenos, and cosmos, each one of them with their own significance. Sunteleios means soon, with, synagogue, ago, we go, with. Synagogue, Jews went together with one another into a synagogue, together. What do we put this on? Forget it. This means with or together with, and teleios means purposeful end. Okay? So the disciples are coming to Jesus, and they're going to ask him a question. What shall be the sign? That's a twofold question. Verse 3 of 24. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem? Not one stone left standing on the temple. When's it going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The New King James translates it correctly. So the answer to that twofold question is the Olivet Discourse. Now, my concern right here is the fact that the disciples were aware that they were in a certain age in God's economy, his outworking of his plan for mankind, and one day it was going to end. Jesus had already taught about this, see? And so they asked him the question, how are we going to know when this happens? And I'm using this as an introduction to you. And by the way, I have in your notes that these are the uses of sunteleia, tu aionos, all in Matthew. And I want to show you two of the others. Then there's another one in the book of Hebrews that maybe we'll get to. I hope we can. And I'm using this as an introduction to history. And I'm using to illustrate that the disciples of Jesus, who were Jews, were very conscious that there are certain ages in the historical process and they come to an end. And we jump from that to the fact, who said there are ages in human history? Who determined that there were ages in human history? And what age do you live in and do I live in? And do we know the purposes of that age from God's point of view? And from that, how would you know apart from the Word of God? So go back with me, please, to a couple of these references to show you how significant this is in terms of what's going to happen in the future. So we'll go back to Matthew 13, two of the other places, and this is all by way of introduction. In Matthew 13, our Lord began to teach his disciples in parables. And he has seven parables in Matthew 13. And the one was a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so one has to understand that the earthly story is an illustration of something spiritual. So he told the disciples some parables, and in the 36th verse of Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus some questions about this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. We're at Matthew 13, 36. We're heading to 39. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now you remember the tares? A sower went forth to sow. He sowed good seed in the field and wheat sprang up, and then somebody sowed tares in the field. So Jesus is going to tell them what the meaning is. And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," his favorite name for himself. "The field is the world." In other words, in the earthly story, the field represented the world. Okay? "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Article, the wicked one. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil." That ought to help them a little bit, understand. "And the harvest..." See, if you're reading the King James, it's going to say the end of the world, because the King James translators are interpreting Suntalaya to Iona or Ionu as from their view of eschatology. Folks, if you're a history student, be aware that the Reformation did not go far enough. They never got to eschatology because they all believed that the Antichrist was the Pope. They had it all settled. They weren't examining scriptures about that. What they were concerned with is, how do you get saved and what is the church? This became the major thrust of all the reformers. And so they took the eschatology of the Middle Ages right past the Reformation, and they still have it in their doctrinal statements today. They know nothing of the blessed truths that you know about the hope of the church, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus to take us out of this wicked, evil world. And we're going to see that in a minute. At least I hope you're going to see the difference of that eschatology and the difference of the eschatology in this passage. That is the difference of our eschatology, the church age eschatology. All right, I hope I haven't led you too far along. Now watch this. It's not end of the world. It is the Suntalaya to Ionu, and in every one of these cases, there's an article. He has the same thing in mind. "The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the what? Age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. The kingdom's already there. They gather out of the kingdom all that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now compare that eschatology to our eschatology. The opposite happens when Jesus comes back to rapture the church. He takes the church out and leaves the unbelievers here. In this passage, the unbelievers are taken and cast into hell. That's just a sideline of what we're trying to do. If you're having trouble with premillennial eschatology, this alone ought to be enough to straighten it out right here. The exact opposite happens at the rapture. When you get down to the dragnet parable, verse 47, you have a similar expression. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the Suntalaya to Ionu, the end or the consummation of the age. Now think of the implication of that. Every age has a consummation. That means one age is going to end, but another age is going to begin. See? Keep reading. So, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I say unto you, as Jesus said unto his disciples, have you understood these things? Do you understand this? The eschatology of the time period that he's talking about here is not the same as the eschatology of the time period in which we live, because what happens at the end of our age is the exact opposite of this. Do you dig it? They're staying? Continue. Resume. Understand, and I still don't know how to say it. And I looked at it before I came up here, and I tried to pronounce it, and I said, I'll blow it up. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, in my paper, the issue that I'm raising is not the eschatology, but the issue of the fact that the Jewish Old Testament believers and the Jewish New Testament believers had a biblical view of the philosophy of history. That is, what is history all about? And where is it going? And every Christian of this age ought to have that understanding of the historical process. And I guarantee you, you will not find it in the graduate schools or in the undergraduate schools of our universities. You will have to be taught it from the Word of God. And that is my purpose tonight. And with this in mind, we will launch into this page. If I can find my overlay, which is over here. So we are now going to take up these points as best I can. And unfortunately, I'll probably spend too much time on the first one. But let's make sure we try to get it across. All right? My first point is simply this. The God that began the historical process and continues to be involved in it, that God did this, is clear in Scripture. The Jewish understanding of Scripture. Can you still hear me? Sound like it went off, okay? Both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments speak of this very pointedly. So the first thing I want you to do is note this running commentary of history that's found in Psalm 105. So will you open your Bibles to Psalm 105? And are we having a problem? Oh.
While they're turning, this will work.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Okay. Will you take in your Bible and look at Psalm 105, where we have a running commentary on Hebrew history. And there are a number of these in the Old Testament. And what I've done here is made an overlay of Psalm 105. This is from the New King James. And you can be following along in your Bible. And I want to get mine turned there too, because I want to point out some things that I don't have on the overlay. Okay? Okay. I'm going to start reading at verse 6 in the text. O seed of Abraham, his servant, that is Jehovah's servant, you children of Jacob, you chosen ones, there's our word elect. He is the Lord our God, that is, he is Lord spelled with block letters, caps in New King James, means Jehovah is the Hebrew word. He is Jehovah our Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. And here is the emphasis in bold up here. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and then his oath to Isaac. He reaffirmed it to Isaac in Genesis. And he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Say, to you will I give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Now, folks, a covenant, a contract. It's a bereshith in Hebrew and a diatheke in Greek. And in the Bible, there are a number of contracts that are made, some between human beings, where they agree to do something or not to do something, and some between nations. Most important ones are the ones that Almighty God makes, and particularly if he calls them eternal covenants. So a covenant is a contractual legal document in which two parties agree to things, or sometimes one party just simply dictates the contract. And in this case, it is Jehovah Elohim making a covenant with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, which I hope you've all memorized in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God had said, get thee out of thy country and into a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, I will make of you a great nation, and you in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Psalm 105, written some 1,000 years before Christ, records this, the effects of this contract that God made with Israel. So that as you go through the 105th Psalm and you underline certain things that God did, go with me now. Look at verse 13. When they went from one nation to the other, the Israelites, and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. He is Jehovah Elohim. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. Moreover, he destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph. Humanly speaking, who sent Joseph to Egypt? Huh? his brothers. But in the divine understanding of Egypt, of history, God was responsible for sending Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph seemed to understand that. You go through this passage and you underline the he's. Verse 24, he increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate. So on, all through the passage. I put a few of these up here to summarize this. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought his people out with joy, the chosen ones with gladness. That's your elect again. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. They that might observe his statutes and keep his law, praise the Lord. Psalm 105, written 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. I have in your notes, I call your attention in your notes to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm going to put it up there. I'm not going to have you turn to it because it's going to slow us down too much. But here it is up here. Now, Nehemiah is a writer of a history post-exilic, that is, after Israel was in captivity to Babylon, and it looked like Israel was just about wiped out. And Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls, and here's what you read there. 9:5. And the Levite says, stand up and bless Jehovah your Elohim forever and forever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heavens of heavens with their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. Do you catch the significance of that, of the Creator God, relative to time, space, history in which we live? This is what the Jews believed and held to. It was this Creator God that made the covenant with Israel. That's the kind of God Israel had. And they're being reminded this close to 535 B.C., by the Levites in Nehemiah's time. You made the seas and all that is in them. You preserved them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are Jehovah Elohim who chose Abraham. And you brought him out of Ur the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Presbyterianites, and the Lutherites, and the Bibleites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants, you have performed the words. Now therefore, our God, great and mighty, who keeps covenant and mercy. No Hebrew child was permitted to forget that the God of Israel was a God by his own sovereign choice, took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and from the loins of Abraham came this special people in covenant relationship with the Creator God of this universe. No believing Jew was permitted to forget that they were under a contract with a sovereign, almighty, or should I say the sovereign, almighty God of this universe. When Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we briefly spoke of this morning, he says, of what benefit is it to be an Israelite? It's a benefit because to them are the promises and to them are the covenants. When Stephen speaks in Acts chapter 7, he gives a running commentary of the activity of Jehovah Elohim in the nation of Israel. Every Hebrew believer was to understand that the God that they served was there, and he was not silent. As our good brother Francis Schaeffer has reminded us in our dispensation. Now, I wanted to illustrate this, and this is chart is in some of my books, and it's on page, or the last page, I think, of your syllabus. So I made this, I took this overlay. I think this overlay is in my book on Hebrews. There are several overlays depicting the covenants. I guess I didn't bring the other ones with me. I'm sorry, but the major reason that I have this up here is to show you that these covenants were not temporal. And then I'm going to ask you a question, because there's a major covenant with Israel up that's not on this chart. And I want you to tell me who it is, and don't shout it out now. Chris, you're not allowed to answer this. The initial covenant was the Abrahamic covenant, and in it was a land, seed, and blessing. You have it there in your chart. I know you can't read it up here. But it is called everlasting in Genesis 17:7, and then we just read where it was called everlasting in Psalm. It's repeated again and again. Now, come on. How long is everlasting? It's like asking a Christian, how long is eternal life? I always ask this to somebody who believes you can lose your salvation. And to them, they have to say, well, eternal life is as long as you don't, till you screw up. And when you screw up, it's gone. Well, then it wasn't eternal in the first place. So this covenant is called everlasting in many places in the Old Testament, and I'm showing you two right here. And what was promised to Abraham was a land and a seed, and through the seed there would be a blessing forever. So in the following covenants that develop each of these, the land becomes the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30. The seed becomes the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, David said, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house in perpetuity. The king that's going to come out of your loins will reign forever and ever. And when they quote the passage in Luke, this baby, Jesus, will be this king of Israel in perpetuity. So the Palestinian covenant develops the land, the Davidic, the seed, and the new covenant develops the sins forgiven, the blessing, the spiritual blessing. And my point is that every one of these covenants in Scripture is called forever. Now, I told this to the people in Houston, I'll tell you. I think there's a little humor there somewhere. But when I was in seminary, I worked in a church in Arlington, Texas. And I'd always be driving home at night, and I'd usually be alone. And I turned the radio on, and there was a black preacher that came on. I just loved to hear this guy preach. And one night I heard him say, now, when the Bible say forever, it may not mean forever. But if you say forever and forever, when the first forever ends, then the second forever take over. That is not good exegesis, obviously. But these covenants that God made with Israel are in perpetuity. What covenant is not on there that God made with Israel? Mosaic, okay. What covenant somewhat dominates the Old Testament once it's established? Mosaic. What else is the Mosaic covenant called? The Law covenant. The Sinaitic covenant. The Levitical covenant. Any one of those. Different emphases. You know why it's not called eternal? Because it's not eternal. It ends with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that in Galatians. Righteousness could not come by that covenant. Righteousness only comes by the cross of Christ, and hence the Levitical Sinaitic covenant ends. By the way, if you want to see this related to eschatology, you would read Dwight Pendecost's book, his doctoral thesis at Dallas Seminary called Things to Come. He uses this very nicely as an introduction to his eschatology book. So we say on our sheet, on point two, we say, the unending responsibilities of God who made eternal covenants with Israel is the theme of 9 through 11 of Romans. God is not through with the Israel of history. Now, parenthetically, if this is true, and it's true, who are the real biblical covenants? Covenant theologians? Who are the real biblical covenant theologians? Who see the covenants that are named in the Bible and described in the Bible as literal and real and to be realized? Who does that in our circles? We do. And what do the covenant theologians, the Reformed theologians, do with these covenants? They spiritualize them and say, oh no, that's really not. No, forget that. Oh, really? How are you going to forget what God calls eternal and what he contracts himself to the Jewish people to perform? And what Romans 9, 10, 11 is saying, if he doesn't do it, there's unrighteousness with God. When I was the acting president of Western Bible College, I had S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary come and do a week of meetings. And most of you know that at that time, that was in the 60s, that Dallas Seminary was in the forefront of dispensational theology and biblical exegesis, accurate biblical exegesis. And I talked to S. Lewis Johnson about this. And I said, wouldn't you agree that we are really covenant theologians with a dispensational hermeneutic? And he said, yeah, that's exactly right. Let's see, we can't use that terminology because it would confuse us with people who call themselves covenant theologians. Is this too messy for you? Is this? You've only known, well, I don't want to say you, that might not be fair, but you probably have only been confronted with dispensational theology. Well, you're fortunate. You've been confronted with the truth, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Well, you see, I did this for pastors, so maybe you can understand that aspect of it. Now I'm doing it with you. I hope you can follow me, and almost decided I would do tonight Reformed or Covenant theology, and then I thought better of it because I had already announced it. Now, let's get to the stuff that perhaps maybe will be significant to you. Point three. Apart from the Bible, there is no way of knowing God's purposes in history. Thus, the multifarious human speculations as to the purpose and the end of human history. I list two here, Oswald Spengler and Arnold Toynbee. And if you have been forced to take any type of history class in college, which you almost have to force people to do because the teachers are so boring that and have such little significance in what they say that nobody wants to listen to them. It's perfectly understandable to me. For example, if you take If you do graduate work in history, one of the first courses you take is a History 501, which is the history of historiography, the history of the writing of history. And all graduate students in history have to take this course. So I'm sitting there, and I'm about 32, 33 years old, and with 300 or 400 master's degree candidates. I'm a PhD candidate, but I have to take this course. And this guy who hates Christianity gets up, and as per usual, he starts teaching about the hallowed saints of the writing of history, Herodotus and Theodosius. Thucydides, excuse me. Theodosius is a theologian. Thucydides and the patron saints of all historians. And he says, the first people to have a philosophy of history were the Greeks. And we can thank Thucydides and Herodotus, these great Greek historians, for this. They made a great contribution, blah, 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 and on and on and on. So I go to him, I said, have you considered Psalm 105? Oh, I don't read the Bible. Oh, you don't? Well, perhaps as a liberal scholar, you might try it. Because if you read it, you'll find that the Jews were the first people in history to have a philosophy of history. Oh, well, those are just religious stories. Oh, no, there's a lot of history there. I'm surprised that a man, you know, schooled in ancient Roman history and the Greek classics would not be aware of the history of the Old Testament. Well, of course, he hated Christianity. See, liberals really aren't liberal. You can forget that. This guy hated Christians. He ended up hating me, but I passed the course, and that's all I was worried about. Oswald Spengler, whom you may not have heard of, was a pessimistic cyclicist. Arnold Toynbee, who you probably heard of, particularly if you've been in college, was an optimistic cyclicist. And what Toynbee did was write a history in which he traces over that were cyclical in nature and have disappeared. Or at least the essence of that culture disappeared. There's the infancy and adolescence and their maturity and then their death. And he taught that there were over 20 of these that you could trace historically. But that the trend was upward. Because guess what Toynbee is influenced by? He's influenced by the predestination thoughts of evolution. That everything's getting better and better, and the weaker things are being weeded out by the stronger things. And consequently, every age is a stronger age than before, and one day, at the end of the age, we'll all be one. And he taught that the major monotheistic religions of the world would one day all get together. And he called this Christianity. He was not Christian at all. He is the darling of all the ecumenicists. But that was his perception of what was happening historically over time, cycles of history, in terms of sometime reaching the ultimate of history, everybody being a brother, beloved, almost like a communistic ideal. Spengler was the opposite. Spengler was a German, and he said, yes, there are cycles of history, but they're going down, 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 and every culture that is develops stronger weapons of war and more capability of mass destruction, and pretty soon we're going to destroy one another. So here's two that says history is cyclical. Well, then you got all the others that say, well, we don't know what history is about. Thank you for your confession of your ignorance. The problem is you don't know your Bible if you say that. Because the only people who really know and believe that this time, space, mass universe began with a creative God who is more powerful and wise, loving than anything we could possibly know in the universe. We know when it began, we know how it's going to end, and for heaven's sakes, we ought to know what's going on in the meantime. It ought to be part of our living faith. Beloved, you cannot stand by and watch history pass you by without doing detriment to yourself. God is there, and He is not silent. My sheep hear my voice, and I know, present tense, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them everlasting life. All present tenses. So what I'm saying on your paper is that history does not run in circles. It runs in a line. Now you have circular cultures that happen. The book of Judges is circular in its some X number of judges, and they all, like a lot of believers, they start out in adolescence, they grow, they become adult, and then they have some terrible trip up, and as a last resort, they ask God to help them. Exactly what happened. So God would raise up a judge, He would help them, blah, blah, blah. There are cycles in history, but history itself runs in a line, and that line leads directly to the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of every believer of this age. So that what we're saying essentially here is that it is God through the Son who made the ages. So look at that passage with me, please, in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to show you a couple things here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. So what I'm essentially trying to point out is that any view of history that ignores God the Son is an inadequate view of history. And by the way, when we say that history is linear, that means it has a direction. It has a goal. And maybe I should try to illustrate that here by simply pointing out that from a biblical point of perspective, you have a creation, the beginning of time, you have a fall, you have a redemptive process, and you have a second advent. And this second advent is a hope. Now that is a very generalized view of the biblical process of what's going on in history. And it runs from beginning to the end. So it has telos or purpose or direction. And it is our God, our Creator God, and the God of redemption that has seen to it that this is where time, space, history is going. So in Hebrews chapter 1, you have an understanding of this in terms of the ages. God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, wherever it's used in Scripture, is always a reference to an intervention in time-space history by Messiah. And so when the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus' first advent, as last days, he's talking about the last days of a time period of Israel under theocracy. In these last days, he has spoken to us by, now my Bible says by his Son. You'll notice his is supplied. It's really literally by a Son, capital S. And then six things are said about the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he also made the, My Bible says worlds, that is not worlds, that is the Ionon. He made the ages. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the creator of time, space, mass, universe, according to Colossians, but he is the creator of these age periods in earth history. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. Sorry, by verse 3. Do I have verse 2? Yeah, verse 2. That should be verse 3. I'm sorry, in your notes. By faith we understand that the world, King James says, that is literally the word ages, were framed or put together by the word of God, so that which we are seeing were not made of things which are visible. So the age periods were made by Almighty God. And so what I try to illustrate then on the top of the next page are these age periods that all of you know, and perhaps you might know under a different terminology, but nevertheless you know these age periods if you know your Bible. You'll notice in this little chart that I have ages up here. We know there was a universal age before Abraham. We know that with Abraham we have institution of one man's family, which is the story, rest of the story of the Old Testament, all about one man's family. For heaven's sakes, he covers X number of years in 11 chapters trying to get to Abraham, and then the whole rest of the Old Testament about the descendants of Abraham. It's obvious that God the Holy Spirit wanted us to have a lot of information about Israel and minimal information previous to Israel. That age ends when the church begins. The church age ends when the rapture begins and God takes up the prophetic clock with Israel, and before that's over with, we have a kingdom age. Now you look at those and you call those dispensations. And that's a proper term. A dispensation in Greek is called an oikonomia, a stewardship, a responsibility, an administration. And we would define a dispensation as a distinguishable economy in the outworkings of God's plan for mankind. That's Charles Ryrie's definition. It's very good. Is an age the same as a dispensation? That's very possible. An age would be called attention to the time period that's involved, and God's dealings in that time period are somewhat unique. But a dispensation would call attention to the stewardship or the responsibilities of a time period. Okay? Will you look at Hebrews while we're here? We might as well do it. Chapter 9 and verse 26, where you have another expression of consummation of the ages, and you have plural. That's the only other use of suntalia to ionu. I'll start reading with verse 24. We're going to find that in 26. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now, present tense, to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. Okay, so this is the intercession of our Lord in the present time for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, notice this expression, at the end of the ages. Now we have ages in plural. At the consummation of ages, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What ages would be consummated by the first advent of Jesus Christ, the purpose of which was to offer himself as a sacrifice? Answer. Answer, it is the consummation of all the ages of sacrifice that went before. They are now done, over, gone. The one sacrifice through which God can deal with all the sins of mankind for all eternity is the sacrifice of himself. This is the only other use of consummation of the ages in the Bible, and that's sort of a sidetrack from where we were. Now, what I'm trying to point out about these ages is that by understanding God's purpose for an age will help you focus your ministries and keep you from error. Example, every effort by the advocates of Reformed theology to establish a theocratic state during the church age has failed. Guess why? The reason they have failed is because God does not want a theocratic state in this dispensation. The church age transcends all geographic boundaries and national entities, and there is no such thing as a Christian nation, and there never has been such a thing as a Christian nation. Let me illustrate Reformed attempts to make a Christian theocracy. The first one was in Geneva by none other than John Calvin himself. And along came a heretic named Servetus, who denied the Trinity. They warned him to get out of town. He didn't get out of town, so what did they do? Burned him at the stake. Cannot tolerate this anti-heretical attitude. Go to the Old Testament for their justification, mix the commands to Israel with the commands to the church, and burn the guy at the stake. Theocracy in Geneva failed. Theocracy shows up again historically in Great Britain under the Roundhead Oliver Cromwell. Couldn't tolerate Catholic King. Well, he was Episcopalian, but might as well have been a Catholic. King Charles I, whoop, lopped off his head. Charles II flees to France. And the Cromwellians take over, the Presbyterians, or the Puritans. People who wanted to purify the Church of England and couldn't, so they set up a theocracy under Cromwell. And within 8 or 9 or 10 years, the British people are sick of it and says, bring back Charles. Didn't work. The next illustration of theocracy are the Puritans in New England, United States. The Puritans didn't come here for freedom of religion. They came here for freedom for their religion. Proof? There's a guy named Roger Williams who's a Baptist and says baptizing babies is heretical. And they says, you can leave anytime. In fact, you better leave. Because he would have been the one that died in New England. And so what did Roger Williams do? Went and founded what? Come on, teenagers. What state did he found? See what happens? The boring teachers of history in school just don't get it. Not even the United States. Founded Rhode Island. Anne Hutchinson and her pastor, Thomas Hooker, started talking to Cromwell about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer, and he almost went bananas and said, it's time to get out. Teenagers, what colony did Anne Hutchinson and Thomas Hooker found? Connecticut. You're right. Very good. They were all Reformed theology, and they called New England the New Israel. Read the source documents. They're exciting. I don't want to communicate that I don't like these people. I have a lot of heroes among them. They were great people, had a very, very high work ethic. And by the way, you better thank the Lord for the high work ethic you have up here. You come down where I'm at, and you're in for shock. Yeah. It takes 6 guys where I am to do the work of 2 guys, 2 of you guys that do what you do up here. But the New England Puritans had a very high work ethic. But they were 5-point Calvinists, and they took election to its logical end. And the second generation were not evangelized. And the whole thing tumbled. Did you know that Massachusetts had a state church as late as 1833, that the Congregational Church was the state church of Massachusetts? Some 40 years after the Constitution of the United States was ratified? And 4 other colonies had state churches after the Constitution of the United States was ratified. That is, if you lived in that state, your tax monies went to support the state church, which was the Congregational Church in New England. And my great, 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 whatever he was, Charles Merriman, captain of the cavalry, had a land in Virginia, and when the Virginia officials before the Revolution made the Church of England the State Church of Virginia, my grandfather rose up in arms, sold his property, and moved to Baltimore. God bless him. I'm cut from the same cloth. Baltimore was a Catholic colony, but it was a free colony. There was no state church. God bless them. It failed. The Reformed moved to South Africa in the form of Dutch am I chasing this rabbit too far? Yeah, I think I am. And the English, and they established a theocracy, and it failed. Because this is not the age of theocracy. This is not the age of Israel. And you best keep them distinct. And the church does not replace Israel in the plan of God. God's plan for Israel is forever. Nothing will replace it. Do you dig it? I hope you do. And how much time have I taken? Too much. Wow. Okay, I'll hurry. Here we go. I hate to just read you stuff, but I'm saying by understanding God and his involvement in history, we can better appreciate both. It is not an accident that God chose to reveal himself progressively within the historical process. Thus, the Old Testament, written over a period of 1,100 years, and many of the books of the New under the impetus of historical circumstance. Would Paul have written 1 Corinthians if Chloe hadn't spilled the beans? Paul says in chapter 3, "It is reported unto me that by Chloe that there are divisions among you." And I almost believe it. "For you are yet carnal. Therefore there's schisms and rents, and some say I'm of Apollos and I'm of..." How did Paul know that? Chloe spilled the beans. Then he had a bunch of questions in a historical time frame that Paul had to answer. Would he have written Galatians if the heretics hadn't come to Galatians and tried to teach them that, yeah, you get saved by just trusting in Christ, but in order to keep saved, you got to perform the works of the law and you better get circumcised? Would he have written Galatians? He wrote it under an historical impetus or impeti. Pretty nice, isn't it? Impetus? Impeti is the plural of impetus, I think. Okay? Point 7. By understanding historical backgrounds and settings, we can more properly understand, appreciate, and identify with the people and events of the historical narrative. 8. Divine viewpoint history frees us from the limitations of our own experience. It gives us a perspective. It helps us not repeat the errors of others, because history does not repeat itself. It's human beings that repeat themselves. I tell you, take this to heart, young people. Our God has not absented himself from the historical process. He doesn't even take coffee breaks. He's not on vacation. He doesn't need one. He is involved in this dispensation through the church, through this local church, his choice of operation for this dispensation. And if you want to know where the action is at, you get involved in the local church. It is this means of communication and of identity that he has chosen for our dispensation to communicate himself to planet Earth and human beings of planet Earth. And can't you sense how contemporary America is obsessed and imprisoned in the present? I feel like I'm in jail. I feel like the only news that's pertinent is the political movement that's going on. You know, how long must we tolerate this stuff? You know that if you aren't overwhelmed with Hillary Clinton, then it's, what's the gal in California? Who's always in trouble? Oh, come on, Ron. What? I didn't hear what you said. Yeah, Britney Spears, exactly. There are three things that happen on television. There's erectile dysfunction ads every other time you turn around, or it's Hillary or Britney Spears. And I have come to the conclusion that half the problems with erectile dysfunction are these two women. We are sort of imprisoned in the present. It's like we're locked into the present. We can't see past. We can't see anything in the past because we don't know anything about the past. History has become a series of social studies. The Dutch wear wooden shoes. They make a lot of chocolate and it's real good and they're all nice people. Let's all get along. Gee, I'm sorry. I'm taking too much time. Contemporary America is obsessed from where it is rather than from where it came and where it's gone. Don't let that happen to you as a believer. You'll get so hung up in the present and all the problems. You'll be a conditioned center believer. You'll be walking around with your head down and mumbling and complaining and groaning, and your job isn't any good and you don't make enough money and I can't pay this and I can't pay that, blah blah blah. You'll just be here. The disciples' question in Matthew 24:3, and Jesus' answers clearly demonstrate that history is headed toward a climactic intervention by Jesus Christ in the second coming, in the second advent. Paul said, in his day, the time is short. He said, quit you like men. Be a man. Be a biblical man. People the gospel. Encourage believers to identify in fellowship in the study of the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, you will not have a clue what's going on historically. What an advantage we have over the secularists of our day. We know where history began. We know where it will end. We know that what moves the historical process forward. We know our role in the matter. We know these things simply because we know the Lord of our living God and His Word. Never, never fail. Shall we pray? Father, this stuff is important. It just permeates your word. All the Jews, all the early Christians, they had a philosophy of history because they believed your word. May it be true of the people of Heritage Bible Trail. May it have an influence and a stimuli for us to witness while we have time, while we have strength, while we have health, while we have the freedom. Help the young men of this church to be men. Help the older men to be examples. How I rejoice and thank you for what I see of families that have had children that are now young adults and are hanging in here with this stuff. Increase this fold. Increase this happening. Bless this place, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.